For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So we're in John chapter 3, and we encounter two individuals here, two Jewish people, John the Baptist and this guy called Nicodemus. And it's good when you study through the Gospels, since they're the stories of Jesus' life, to really consider the big picture, so to speak, and to consider what's being communicated about Jesus and how he relates to us. And it's good, again, to go back and think of the purpose of the book of John. John states it clearly in at the end of John when he says, "But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name." What's the purpose of the books? So that in reading what these words say, that you might believe, that things would change, that you would have life, spiritual life. And it says, by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. So there's spiritual power that Jesus wants to impart to each individual, and that can come about by studying something that God's revealed. And when we step back and look where we've come so far in the book of John, in chapter 1, John describes who Jesus is, that Jesus is God. That's the most important message that we get from the book of John. He's not just a good teacher. He's not a prophet. He's more than that. He is God made man. Jesus is God. And in John 1, he says that, "But to all who believed in him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God." So, Jesus is God, and you and I, all human beings, have this opportunity to become children of God. How does that occur? It says by believing. And when you go through the book of John, you're going to see this word belief and faith comes up again and again. It's a main theme of the book of John. So that by believing, those who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. We're going to understand more what that means today. And then we go to John chapter 2. It begins to unfold this whole idea of belief, and he does that. He does it by performing two really kind of iconic or representative acts. He really did this. It's not like John made these things up for the purpose of illustration. These are things Jesus did. First, he went into this wedding where they'd run out of wine, and he took water and he changed it into wine. Now, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal, what is important to understand, is that this water was meant for the Jewish ceremonial cleansing. They would use it to, they thought, wash the sin away. And what Jesus did is he took the sin, the water they used for this ritual, he turned it into fine wine that they could take internally. And he was communicating something to them. This is very important for them, and I think in our day too, to realize that this whole thing of believing and accepting him so that we could have spiritual life, it's not about an external practice like a ritual. It's about an internal change. So he's getting to this point. And then the other thing he does at the end of John chapter 2 is he goes into the temple and he drives out these guys that are changing money and are selling animals for sacrifices. They really have defiled the temple. But he comes down to this really cool thing. He says at the end of it, they come to him and they say, "You give us a sign, you give us a miracle to prove to us that you have come from God." And he says, "I'll give you this sign." He says, "You destroy this temple and in 3 days God will raise it up." And they're like, "Oh, it took forever to build this temple. What do you mean you're going to tear it down and raise it up in 3 days? Ha, 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 you idiot." But the disciples said, "But what he meant was his own body." His own body. And so what comes to light here? You see, they thought you had to go to this temple, this place, this special place. That's the only place you could go and meet God. And the lesson that we learn from this is that Jesus, he left the building. He's not in the building anymore. You see, he's out. You can't contain him on the corner in a box. And so many people have this view that I have to go to this place called a church. That's where I go to meet God. And the convenient thing for a person that just wants to live their life their own way is they walk out of that church and they close the door behind them and they think they've left God behind. I just do my own thing. You can see it by the way people live their life. But what Jesus is saying, no, the spiritual life is not an external ritual and meant to be done in a specific place. That's not true spirituality. True spirituality is deeply personal, and it's moment by moment, day by day, no matter where we are. And so this is kind of the big picture that Jesus is bringing to light, and John does it so vividly through the book of John. And so now, when we get into chapter 3, we begin to understand what it means to believe in him. And what it means to have spiritual life. So let's read starting in verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 8. It says, there was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. After dark one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. Rabbi, he said, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. So let's think about Nicodemus. It says he was a rabbi, which means he was very devoted to the religious law. He was on the ruling council. He was a prominent Jewish leader. And he came to Jesus at night, which probably means he was a little embarrassed. He didn't want other people to know that he was coming out to see Jesus. But here's the thing. He was curious. He had genuine curiosity. He wanted to know who this guy was. He says, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. So he comes to Jesus. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. What do you mean? Exclaimed Nicodemus. How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? Good question. But Jesus replied, I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans can produce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So you see what he's talking about here? Back when we've talked about having life, when John said the purpose of his book, he said, so that believing you may have life in his name. This is what he's talking about, not biological life, not the tick, tick, tick of a heartbeat. He's talking here about spiritual life. He says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit, the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. He says, so don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. So you see this whole idea of being born again, born anew. He says, the wind blows wherever it wants, just as you can hear the wind, but can't tell where it comes from or where it is going, so you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. He's talking about a spiritual life here. This verse is one that is kind of the focus of this section where he says, I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, this whole idea of being born again, a lot of us, that's sort of like fingernails on the blackboard. Born again. You're one of those born agains. A born again is, in some ways, it's negative in our culture because of certain connotations that go with it. But if we could, for a moment, and maybe you've got a negative feeling about this two words, born again, I just ask you to bear with us for a minute to understand what Jesus meant by it, not what sort of is in your mind about it. Because the word that he uses that's translated born again could also be translated born from above or born anew. What's at stake here, he goes on and he unfolds, it's this spiritual rebirth. Why? And he talks about it right here. He says that you need a physical birth. And what's in view in birth? In birth, there was no life. There was conception, and then that life came into existence as a human being. See why birth is such a good metaphor here? There's something that wasn't there before, and now birth occurs. And some of you have seen a birth occur. I'm so glad that I got to be in when all three of my kids were delivered and watch that happen. And you see that kid, And especially our one came real fast, and when she came out, she was blue as a Smurf, you know, and she looked terrible. And I looked at her, and I thought, oh man, she looks dead. And she was floppy, and they grabbed her and sort of rubbed her and suctioned out her nose and her mouth. And all at once, she was like, wah! You know, and she came to life. And within minutes, she was pink and screaming and wailing and moving around. And this thing that was dead, this little hunk of blue protoplasm, came to life. It was like, wow, something happened here. It was miraculous in a way. You know, and he says, in the same way, you've seen something dead come to life like that. You've seen a birth. He says, that's the way it is with the spiritual life. Why is it that way? It's because God made us that way. He made us as spiritual beings, physical and spiritual. But you see, a lot of us, and I went through a lot of my life without spiritual life. I had the physical part, the emotional part of life, but I didn't have the spiritual part. I hadn't been born from above spiritually. And I always had that sense that there's something missing. Why is that? Well, because something is. If you're meant to have spiritual life and you don't have it, then there's part of you that's dead. You're still blue. Dead. You need to take the breath. And I think it's beautiful the way he uses the metaphor here of the wind. He says the wind blows wherever it goes. You can't, you know, you can't see it, but you feel the impact of it. You know it's real. See, this is the way spiritual life is. You can't see it. I mean, we know what wind is now. It's molecules that move, and they each have mass, and different temperature and pressure gradients cause wind. We can explain it, but to the ancient man, they just knew that there was this phenomenon that they was completely unable to explain, an invisible force. You see, this is the way spiritual life is. We can't see it. In a lot of ways, we can't quantitate it, but for those of us who have experienced spiritual life, it's undeniable. It's undeniable. And many people, Christians, through the years, have taken their stand on their faith to the point that they would even go to prison. They would be executed rather than deny the reality of spiritual life. And I feel like, I hope I'm never tested like that, but I hope that I could take that stand. I feel like I would want to, because I know God has changed my life because of His spiritual, invisible presence. You see, that's the way He operates. And that's what He's talking about here when He says you must be born again. And so, this new spiritual life, Nicodemus asked the perfect question to carry this argument on. So if we go to verse 9, he says, how are these things possible? How do you get spiritual life? Good question. I hope a lot of people wonder about that. Well, Jesus' reply is kind of interesting. He says, you are the respected Jewish teacher, and yet you don't understand these things? It's kind of like a pow, pow, pow. He sort of smacked him around a little bit here, didn't he? In the NASB, it says, you're the teacher of Israel, and like, you don't understand this? So apparently, Jesus expected, with the knowledge that Nicodemus had from his study of the Old Testament, his spiritual life, that he should have understood this. And I think what Jesus is getting at here is that here you are, you call yourself a spiritual man, a religious man, you've emphasized following these rules and so carefully doing every little thing, and yet you've missed the main point of spiritual life. He says, I assure you, we tell you what we know and have seen, and yet you won't believe our testimony. But if you don't believe me when I tell you about earthly things, how can you possibly believe me if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven and returned, but the Son of Man has come down from heaven. So he's saying, here's who you're dealing with. The Son of Man, and Nicodemus would have understood what that meant. God Himself, God made man. That's what Jesus is claiming. And so there's kind of a rebuke that He gives to Nicodemus, but you know what's really cool is this next line, because now He comes right to an account that Nicodemus would understand. In verse 14 it says, and as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. I just said that this would have been something Nicodemus could have understood. It would have been like the light would go on in his mind. And some of us, we read this and we think, what is he talking about snakes for now? Let alone bronze snakes. Why would he bring that up? Well, the question that we're dealing with is in verse 9. How are these things possible? How is it possible for a human being, a physical human being, to have spiritual life, to be born anew, to be born again spiritually? How is that possible? And if we go back into John 1, he says, as many as believed in him, he gave the right to become children of God. So really the question that he's answering here is, what does it mean to believe? What does it mean to believe? That's how you get born again. And Nicodemus says, how are these things possible? So what's really important about this whole thing about the snake is it defines what belief means. Okay? So it says, as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on the pole in the wilderness. This is an account from Numbers, which is an Old Testament passage. Numbers chapter 21. When the Jewish people, God led them out of Egypt, they lived in the wilderness, and during their wilderness experience, they had a lot of complaints. Complaints against their leader Moses, which were ultimately complaints against God. And in this one particular incident, God brought a judgment against them, and the judgment was poisonous snakes. I hope that doesn't happen here. I don't like snakes, let alone poisonous snakes. So what happened, though, is these snakes were in the camp and they would bite people and the people would die. Well, that's bad, right? I mean, a poisonous snake should kill you if it's really poisonous. And these guys were. Now, God, though, made a provision, because the people came to Moses, their leader, and they said, Moses, please, we know that we've done wrong. Go to God. Get a solution to this snake problem. And God gives him the solution. He says, take this, cast up this bronze snake and you put it on a pole way in the middle of the camp. And there's hundreds of thousands of people here in this camp. So he put it up on a high pole. And he said this, anyone who looks at the image on the pole of the snake will be healed. Okay? So you're going along and you walk around the corner of your tent and a snake jumps out and it nabs you. And you realize, I'm dead. I've watched all these other people die. I am a dead man. But now there's this new news. And the news is, you look up at the snake on the pole and you'll be healed. You won't die. So what would you do? You'd probably look up at the snake on the pole, right? I guess you could say, you know, I don't like this rule of having to look at any pole. I'll just do it on my own. What do you call that? Call that a dead man, right? He just dies right there. You know, I don't know if he has a seizure and flails around and dies right here on the ground. Maybe you say, well, I've got my snake bite kit. You know, my L.L. Bean snake bite kit. And I pull it out and put a tourniquet on my leg and say, here, you know, you suck this venom out of my leg. And you try to get it done on your own way. Doesn't work. You die. The simple thing is you look at the pole. So what's the image here? The image is, you have a problem, you've been bitten by a snake, you're going to die, there's only one solution. And who formulated the solution? God did. God formulated it. And belief is a personal trust in God's provision. That's belief. That's how it's defined here. A personal, in other words, I've been bitten, I'm going to die, I have a provision, I can look at the pole, will I look at the pole? Okay, yes, I believe in what God has said and done. I look at it and I'm healed. You see, that's what he says to Nicodemus. He says, as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on the pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that he is the provision. He was lifted up on the cross where he died and he shed his blood, because the problem that we have is not that we're dying from a snake's venom. We are dying spiritually because of our sin. Is what the Bible says. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Each of us stands under God's judgment. He sent his judgment on these people because they were alienated and they were rebelling against him. And he says, I'm going to show you that this is what you deserve. And as hard as it is for a lot of us to face the reality is each of us before a righteous God deserves his judgment. And that someday that is going to happen. And yet, we don't have to die. Each of us, in the same way that they could look at the pole, could look to Christ as the solution, because he was lifted up on the cross where he shed his blood, and then God affirmed that he accepted his sacrifice by raising him from the dead, ultimately lifting him up. And so for each of us, this is the decision. That's what faith is. It's a decision that I make. Do I want to be born spiritually or not? Because the Bible says that we're dying spiritually without this provision. And you know, you've thought of other ways of trying to do it, but there's only one way, and that's God's way. Just like the snake on the pole, he says that so that the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. So belief is not just simply assenting in your mind. Oh yes, I believe Jesus lived. No, that's only part of it. Because what belief is trust. God made a provision and I personally put my trust in him for his provision. In the same way he looked to the pole. So that's why this little passage is so important. It defines for us what biblical faith means. What it means to believe in this biblical sense. All right, so that's the key point here in this section. So then in verses 16 to 21, he goes on and he explains this. He says, for God so loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world but to save the world through him. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him. But anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. See the theme that's so similar to the people of Israel in the wilderness? The judgment of the snakes was on them, and they had an opportunity to turn to God's provision, but some chose not to. It says, and the judgment is based on this fact. God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it for fear their sins will be exposed. But those who do what is right come to the light so others can see that they are doing what God wants. So in this section, John 3:16 to 21, we have a very famous passage, right? John 3:16. See it every place, like on Tim Tebow's face. He sort of made this verse very popular after the national championship game. I think it was in 2009. They said that John 3:16 was Googled more than anything on that day. Wow, that's a distinction right there, a Google distinction. But a lot of people got to read this passage, this really pivotal passage. And what's important about John 3:16 and 17? It says, for God so loved the world, or God loved the world so much, as this translation says, that he gave his one and only Son. So, you know the whole idea about the pole in the wilderness. God didn't have to do that. What did the people, these grumbling people, they deserve to die, probably. I mean, they turned against God. But God, out of concern for them, provided a way out. And it's motivated by love that God provides this for us, because he's made us to be his people, to be filled with his Spirit so that we can experience this spiritual life. So it's God's love that motivates what he did, that he gave his one and only Son, that's Jesus, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Now we know what belief is in the same way, turning in personal trust. But here's what's at stake. Here's what's at stake. And a lot of people think that, well, you know, this sounds like a pressure tactic or something like that. Is it a pressure tactic to tell someone what's true? Here's what the Bible says, that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Perish. That doesn't sound good. It's not. Perish, the way it was used in these times, the word that's translated perish, means to utterly fail. To have an opportunity and to completely fail. And what we know about spiritual life is that if we fail to believe that forever we would be separated from God. And that's not what God wants. He wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But this is the warning of Scripture, that anyone who believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. It says God sent His Son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world through Him. That is God's desire, that all people be saved, that no one perish, that no one fail, that no one is separated from Him. And yet He gives us the opportunity to say no. That you have the opportunity to be bitten by the snake, to lay on the ground, to try it with your L.L. Bean snake bite kit, or just to refuse because you don't think that this is a program you want to get on board with. You got those choices. But why would you take it when you have this opportunity? That God, who loves you, who made you, who knows you, wants to give you a spiritual life that is sweet. And you can receive it by looking to Him. How does that work in our day and age? You know, we don't have a snake on the pole here. But what we have is the Holy Spirit that draws us, each of us. It's no accident that you're here and you're hearing what God is saying to you through His Word and through His people. And then when God comes to you, the Bible uses the metaphor of coming and knocking at the door. It says, "Behold," Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone opens, I will come into him." You see, and this is the way God operates. That in this spiritual, sort of a mystical but real way, He comes to each individual. And He teaches you and He shows you and He reveals to you that you need to be forgiven. And that you can't do it yourself. That what you have tried hasn't worked. And what He wants to give you is forgiveness and an eternal life and a personal relationship with Him. And the question is, will you receive it? Will you believe? And believing, I think it was really hard for me to believe. Because I always wanted to be the kind of person that felt like I had things figured out. That I don't want to need other people. I don't want to be in debt to anyone. I hated being in debt to people. I didn't want to be in debt to God, but finally I realized that I'm so much different than Him. He's eternal. He made me. To be in debt to Him is just to be the person He made me. He made me to be dependent on Him, especially for my salvation. So if that's one of the things that holds you back, don't let that hold you back, because what you need to do is just turn to God in your heart and say, "I realize I need to be forgiven. I am a snake-bitten person, dying spiritually. I want to receive forgiveness. I want to receive your Spirit. I want to be with you forever." And He answers that prayer to anyone. To anyone. Yeah. In 19, He affirms that. It says, "And the judgment is based on this fact. God's light came into the world, but people love the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil." He says, don't make this mistake. Don't love the darkness. Come into the light. All right, so let's summarize this first section here. It says, first of all, we need a spiritual rebirth, and that we receive it in the same way they did when they looked at the snake. This is what belief, trusting in God's provision. Each person can do that. All right, now let's shift gears and look at 22 through the end of the chapter. This section about John the Baptist. It says, "Then Jesus and His disciples left Jerusalem and went into the Judean countryside. Jesus spent some time there baptizing people. At this time, John the Baptist was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because there was plenty of water there, and people kept coming to him for baptism." This was before John was thrown into prison. A debate broke out between John's disciples and a certain Jew over ceremonial cleansing. So John's disciples came to him and said, "Rabbi, the man you met on the other side of the Jordan, the one you identified as the Messiah, is also baptizing people, and everybody is going to him instead of coming to us." Oh dear. We got a problem here, according to John the Baptist's followers. Now, this is not John, the author of this book. This is John the Baptist that's referenced here. And what we get here is a picture of a man who is truly humble. And there are a lot of lessons here that are helpful to me, and I hope they will be for you. Because John, he led the way to repentance. Before Jesus even came on the scene, John the Baptist was preaching to the people about spiritual life. And people were changing. Repentance means to change their mind. And he was baptizing them, which was a symbol of washing, that they realized that it wasn't going to the temple necessarily or going through these ceremonial washings, that deep inside, I need to change. That's what John preached. He led the way. And John even baptized Jesus. Jesus came out to him and John baptized him and John prepared the way. He was prophesied. In the Old Testament, it talked about one who would come to prepare the way for the Messiah. That's who John the Baptist was. So he was, he was a big banana in a spiritual sense. And his disciples, his followers knew that. And they look over here at Jesus and they say, "What's up with him? You know, why is he over here? Everybody is going to him instead of coming to us." Why is that? Doesn't that make you angry? Can't you see him? They're just trying to get him riled up. Our party is losing ground here. You know, the Jesus is emerging and he's taking all the business away from us. Something else is happening here. Well, John's response is, it just blows me away. Let's read verses 27 through 30. John replied, "No one can receive anything unless God gives it from heaven." All right, see that? No one can receive anything unless... This is the heart of John's response. Where does any good thing come from? It comes from God. He goes on and he says, "You yourselves know how plainly I told you I'm not the Messiah. I'm only here to prepare the way for him. It's the bridegroom who marries the bride, and the best man is simply glad to stand with him and hear his vows. Therefore, I am filled with joy at his success. He must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less." Oh, interesting. There's a lot to learn here. Anybody here struggle with ego problems? You probably don't, but you probably know somebody that does. How do you know you struggle with ego problems? Well, because you feel slighted by people. You feel like people haven't respected, they haven't acknowledged your accomplishments as well. When someone else gets an advancement or someone else gets recognized for what they did, you feel kind of jealous and you wonder why you didn't get that recognition. Someone else is succeeding. You wish you had what they had to succeed. You probably know people like that, right? Maybe you're a little bit, I really struggle with this. I think a lot of us, we're sort of raised with this sort of a competitive sort of spirit. That's what this is, it's competition. You're always looking around, comparing yourself to other people. You wonder how well they're doing. Because why do you worry so much about how well they're doing? Because I'm comparing myself to them. This is a race. You see, that's what we're sort of grown up and taught to think, that we're in a competition with other people. But what this sort of egocentric, competitive way of life really undermines peace. It undermines joy and it undermines good relationships. Because if I look around at everyone as a competitor, it's hard for me to really love them and relate to them and try to help them succeed, isn't it? So there are lessons here from John that are really, really sweet. And it's based in this statement. No one can receive anything unless God gives it from heaven. He said, "I'm not the Messiah. I'm only here to prepare the way for him." He understands his role. You see, his role was a good one. He's here to prepare the way for the Messiah. He's not the Messiah. He could have thought, man, I can't believe Jesus. You know, my little cousin, he's out here and he thinks he's hot stuff. You know, that's the way we are. But he says, I know God gave me this role. In Ephesians, Paul says that you are God's masterpiece, that he made you for something specific and good. Okay? He says, I'm not the Messiah. I'm only here to prepare the way for him. And then there's this thing. It's like the best man. He says, I'm like the best man. I stand up beside the groom, but I'm not the one getting married. The attention's not on me. But you know what? The best man gets the best seat in the house. Doesn't he? He gets to stand right there beside the groom as he says his vows. He gets to see the look on her face and on his. It's a sweet position to be in. He says, I'm not the groom, but I'm like the best man. I have something here to do. And what the best man does also is he supports the groom and what he's doing. He says, that's the role. God has given me something to do, and I'm glad. But see, the beauty of it is when you see what your role is and believe God's given it to you, then you can look around at other people and be happy for what they're doing. They become God's creation, each one of them. In the same way, no one can receive anything unless God gives it from heaven. If you look at yourself this way, I'm the person God made me to be. He's gifted me, because that's what the Bible says. If you're a Christian, he gives you spiritual gifts. Then you can be happy about what God does through you, and you can look at others and be happy about what's happening in their lives. You don't have to compete anymore. And it's not like you've said, oh, you're just such an egotistical loser. Stop being such an envious person. There's no way out of being envious that way. That's law. That's legalism. The answer to this kind of sin is to look and see who you are in Christ. I am God's creation. He made me this way. He made him that way. I don't have to compete with him. And I'm glad when he lives the way God made him to live. He says, therefore, I'm filled with joy at his success. And then he acknowledges later, he says, he must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less. That's really cool. To have this kind of a mentality that now someone else is moving in here, and they're going to take over the role that I've had. I'm going to diminish, and they are going to progress. Wow. And he's totally at peace with this. But it all comes back to this statement. No one can receive anything unless God gives it from heaven. Paul says, what do we have that we have not received? Man, I love the way C.S. Lewis puts this together. And I've referred to this before in these teachings, but I'm going to go through kind of an extended section of this writing of Lewis's. It's from his book called The Screwtape Letters. And it's about humility. And the concern, The Screwtape Letters is about a demon. It's a fiction thing, right? That Lewis made to give us insight. But the trouble that the demon is facing is that his patient, or the person that he's trying to destroy, is learning humility. And so his mentor is trying to help him disarm this humility, and we get some insight. He says, you must therefore conceal from the patient the true end of humility. Let him think of it, that is humility, as a certain kind of opinion, namely a low opinion of his own talents and character. Fix in his mind the idea that humility consists of trying to believe those talents to be less valuable than he believes them to be. By this method, thousands of humans have been brought to think that humility means pretty women trying to believe they are ugly and clever men trying to believe they are fools. I think a lot of us have sort of got this idea of humility. It's sort of self-deprecating that somehow I've been gifted. I'm an intellectual person, but somehow I've got to pretend that I'm some sort of moron or, you know, something like this, okay? And what Lewis is saying is that's not God's aim. What if you've got the perspective John the Baptist had? Every good thing has come from God. That if I have intellect or good looks or whatever, like Lewis puts forth here, it's a gift from God. It's the way he made me. Look how it goes on then. He says, God wants to bring the man to a state of mind in which he could design the best cathedral in the world and know it to be the best, and rejoice in the fact without being any more or less or otherwise glad at having done it than he would be if it had been done by another. I think that's probably the most important line here. That you could do something really great in anyone's eyes, and especially in God's eyes, you could rejoice in it, but your rejoicing would be no different than if your competitor had done it. And he's not your competitor anymore at this point. Because you look over at him, and how could you get to this point? You get to this point only if you have come to the settled conclusion that I am a creation of God. And that he is a creation of God, and God did this through him. Wow, that's awesome. Let him increase, and I will decrease. You see, that's where this flows from. Let's keep reading. It says, God wants him, I mean, he wants us as humans, in the end, to be so free from any bias in his own favor that he can rejoice in his own talents as frankly and gratefully as his neighbor's talents, or in a sunrise, an elephant, or a waterfall. He wants each man in the long run to be able to recognize all creatures, even himself, as glorious and excellent things. Wow. I'm struck by one line in here more than any, and it's one that I want you to memorize. And it's this one. A sunrise, an elephant, or a waterfall. You think, why is that so important? A sunrise, an elephant, a waterfall. I hope you'll write this down and you'll think about this week. Why do you rejoice in a sunrise? Why do you rejoice in an elephant, if you rejoice in elephants? I sort of like hippos myself. Why do you rejoice in a waterfall? You see God's creative hand. God did this. He made the sun. He made these clouds. He's given us, it's a gift of beauty as we look at this elephant, which blows our mind with its strength and its majesty, and a waterfall, and to think, wow, God did this, and we rejoice in it. What if you looked at other people that way? What if you looked at yourself that way? A sunrise, an elephant, a waterfall. Yeah. If I could have that perspective about myself and about other people, this whole notion of humility flows from that. Because I'm not competing. They're not a rival. They can increase because God made them to increase. He's given me a role, and if it's time for that to decrease, I accept that. Because this is his will, and this is the way he's made me. You see, it's totally in line with what John writes when he says, no one can receive anything unless God gives it from heaven. Yeah. Think about that. And then let's see how he concludes here. 31 to 36. It says, he has come from above and is greater than anyone else. We are of the earth and we speak of earthly things, but he has come from heaven and is greater than anyone else. He testifies about what he has seen and heard, but how few believe what he tells them. Anyone who accepts his testimony can affirm that God is true, for he is sent by God. He speaks God's words, for God gives him the Spirit without limit. The Father loves his Son and has put everything into his hands, and anyone who believes in God's Son has eternal life. Anyone who doesn't obey the Son will never experience eternal life, but remains under God's angry judgment. Wow. That verse 36 summarizes what he's put forth in chapter 3. Anyone who believes in God, and how is belief? In the same way we look to the pole. I've got a problem. There's only one solution. God provides it. Will I accept his solution or not? That's belief. Anyone who does believe, it says, has eternal life. Live with God forever. Anyone who doesn't obey the Son will never experience eternal life. That's a solemn warning, but remains under God's angry judgment. And this translation translates one word that often is translated with the word wrath, God's wrath. You know, some of us, you know, we don't like the idea that God may have wrath, that he may have anger, that he may have judgment. But the Bible is so clear that this is the way God is, because He is serious about sin. He's serious about justice. How would you feel if someone was convicted of raping a little girl and leaving her dead on the road, brought to trial, found guilty, and the judge says, 1 year probation? You'd be outraged, and justly so. Think, how can that be? How can that happen in this world? Don't we have a better sense of justice than that? What could a judge be thinking? I mean, how could you look at God and look at the things that people have done to people over the history of humanity and say that everyone should just skate free and there should be no judgment? Shouldn't God's wrath burn against sin? And the Bible says it does. And yet to every human being, He gives the potential to be saved from that judgment. And you've heard about it today, and you will have no excuse when you stand before God. Because He offers His salvation. He offers the snake on the pole. You realize I'm dying spiritually and I will die forever, is what the Bible says. Eternally separated from God, but He provides this way out. Salvation through Christ. Anyone who believes in God's Son has eternal life. You know, D.A. Carson explains God's wrath like this. He says, God's wrath is not some impersonal principle of retribution, but the personal response of a holy God who comes to His own world, sadly fallen into rebellion, and finds few who want anything to do with Him. You know, and that's the one thing we do know, is that even though this is possible for everyone to have, that a lot of people, you know, just continue to live in darkness and take a course away from Him. Don't be one of those. And for those of us that count ourselves as followers of Christ, why wouldn't we be more and more compelled by the love of Christ to want to help other people understand this reality? That what we have is good. That God has made you as His creation to do His bidding in the world, to help people understand that this is true and that God's gift of salvation could apply to them. Yeah. So let's just summarize. The first two points we made already, that we need a spiritual rebirth. You must be born anew. That we receive this spiritual rebirth in the same way they did when they looked at the snake on the pole. John's humility, it flowed from an accurate view of himself. That he is God's creation, that God's given him something good to do, and he glories in that, but even more so in what God does through others. And that anyone, finally, who believes in God's Son has eternal life. Well, there you have it. There's John 3.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.